We're going to begin there and then go to Matthew 6 as we look at the Lord's Prayer. And this week we'll end on time. Sorry about last week. We'll be better. While you're turning, I'm going to share a little bit with you about Al Ortner. Al Ortner won the gold medal in 4 straight Olympics. In the 1960 Olympic Games, he and his teammate, Rink Babka, were ranked 1 and 2 in the world and were expected to take the gold and silver medals for the U.S. Al Ortner threw the discus. But at the Olympic Games, Babka beat Ortner's distance on the first 4 throws despite being ill with the flu. Between the 4th and final throw, Babka spoke to Ortner. And on the final throw, Ortner threw the discus farther than anyone else, winning the gold medal while Babka finished 2nd. Later it was learned that during Ortner's 4th throw, Babka had noticed a flaw in Ortner's technique. And between the 2 throws, he had pointed it out to Ortner. And it was just what Ortner needed to win the gold. It cost Babka the gold medal. When reporters asked Babka why he did it, he said, "Because we are teammates." Besides being a wonderful example of the attitude that we all should have towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, even when we share the same ministry opportunities, this story illustrates the truth that sometimes for us to be reminded of something we already know but aren't doing. Al Ortner knew how to throw the discus, but there was something he had forgotten that he needed to be reminded of. And when we come to Luke chapter 11, we're going to see the same kind of thing. Luke chapter 11, verse 1, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.'" The Lord is praying. The disciples are watching, perhaps even hearing. And seeing the Lord's prayer, they are moved and feel a need in their own lives. And so they come to the Lord and they say, "Teach us how to pray." Now this is a year and a half thereabouts after the Sermon on the Mount. And what does the Lord do? Well, look, verse 2, he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be thy name.'" Where have we heard this before? He graciously takes them back to the teaching he had already given them on the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer. And he says, remember when I taught you this. And that tells me how important the topic we're talking about is. A year and a half later, the Lord takes them back again to the Lord's Prayer. And when they've seen his own prayer life, and they feel the lack in their own lives, the Lord takes them again back to the Lord's Prayer. So turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. And we want to continue looking at this prayer that the Lord gave us as a pattern for our prayer lives. And while you're turning, let's pray. Father, we do, like that disciple, want to say to you, "Teach us how to pray." We know your response was to take that disciple and the others back again to what you had taught them here in Matthew chapter 6. And so we pray, Lord, as we look at these words that you spoke to your disciples, that your Spirit would speak to our hearts. And that we wouldn't just learn more about prayer, but our hearts would be pulled to speak to you in prayer and to grow in prayer. So meet with us, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. "Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." In stark contrast to the public and elaborate displays of the hypocrite that we talked about last week, where they wanted to stand, they wanted to shine before men, they wanted to have these very elaborate prayers that would impress men, and in contrast to the long and meaningless repetition of the Gentiles, where they thought they could prevail with God by the sheer number of their words, the Lord gives a very simple prayer of just 70 words. It is not given as a set of exact words to repeat, but as a model for us to pattern our prayers on. This is how, not what, you should pray. This is not a child's prayer, even though it's simple enough that you can teach it to a child and a child can pray it. It can only really be prayed when the one who prays it knows what he's saying. And so our goal is to look at this prayer and understand what the Lord was saying, what he's saying about prayer in this section. He begins with our Father who is in the heavens. What a contrast to one of the famous Jewish prayers of that time that began, blessed, praised and glorified, exalted, extolled and honored, magnified and lauded be the name of the Holy One. The Lord simply begins, our Father. And in its simplicity of that title, the prayer emphasizes several essential things that we need to know about God if we're going to pray. Our Father. Not everyone is privileged to address God in this way. It belongs exclusively to those who believe in Jesus Christ alone. The Bible makes it clear that no one can come to God except through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Bible makes clear that one becomes a child of God only through receiving Jesus Christ. John 1:11-13, but as he came to his own creation, and his own people, the Jews, did not receive him, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who are born, not of blood, not your family, not of the will of the flesh, not what you can do, not of the will of man, not what someone else can do for you, but of God. It is a work God does in a life of a person who comes as a sinner who needs a Savior to the Lord Jesus. And God responds by making that person his child. Our Father presupposes faith in Jesus Christ. It presupposes a relationship with God. In the Old Testament, David could say, the Lord is my shepherd. Why? Because he had a relationship with God. Psalm 49:14 says, for the wicked, death is their shepherd. The Lord is not everyone's shepherd. Death is the shepherd of the wicked. God is not everyone's father. Only those who know Jesus Christ as personal Savior can call upon Him as Father. In this prayer, the Lord inaugurates a new freedom in prayer. Not until the Lord was it characteristic to address God as Father. The fatherhood of God is not a central theme of the Old Testament. Philip Keller says, fewer than 7 times is God even referred to as a father, except indirectly and rather remotely in the Old Testament. D.A. Carson says, there is no evidence of anyone before Jesus using the term Abba to address God. In the Gospels, the Lord speaks of God as Father more than 70 times, and the Lord is very particular about the use of pronouns with the word Father. When forgiveness is being discussed, he speaks of your Father. Look at verse 14. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. He talks about your Father, excluding himself. When he speaks of his own unique sonship and authority, he says, my Father, excluding all others. But here it is our Father. indicating that all of us who have Christ as Savior share equally in this new intimate relationship with God, regardless of social standing, regardless of wealth, regardless of race, regardless of any other thing. If I am a believer in Jesus Christ, I have a new relationship with God, and I can call Him Father. Every time the Lord prayed, He addressed God as Father except once. During the 3 hours of darkness on the cross, He prayed, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And at that moment, He was suffering for sin under the wrath of God as our substitute. And He did that so that we would have the opportunity to turn our eyes towards heaven and say, Father. It is a costly privilege to pray. And what a privilege it is. Our Father shouts out His nearness, that He cares about us. One writer put it this way, there are times in life when every man despises and hates himself. In these grim and bleak, terrible moments, we can still remind ourselves that even if we matter to no one else, we matter to God. That in the infinite mercy of God, we are of royal lineage, children of the King of Kings. That's our place because of the cross. That's our place because of the death of Christ. You and I can enter the throne room of the heavens and speak to the One who sits on the throne and say, Our Father. But He goes on and He says, Our Father who is in the heavens. Matthew will use this term 20 times. And it reminds us of Solomon's prayer for the temple, where 6 times in that prayer he talks about Father, or he talks about God whose dwelling is in heaven. The first half, our Father tells us of the nearness of God. The second half tells us of His greatness. Heaven is in the plural, the heavens. I thought it interesting in the breaking of bread when we were in Colossians, it said He created everything in the heavens, plural, and on earth. Because the Jews saw heavens as a threefold. First, there is the atmosphere. Secondly, there is stellar space. And then thirdly, there is the third heaven, where the manifestation of the presence of God is most supreme. And God is sovereign ruler in all three. When I attended Emmaus, there was a girl at the school and that I dated for a short while, and her dad worked for NASA. Later he went out to Los Alamos. And one day I was at their house eating, and he was talking about a project he was on where they were laying out one of the first spaceships to go to Mars. And he said, we're going to launch this thing, and in 3 years, it'll arrive at Mars. And I said, you must really be bright. I mean, to be able to figure all that out so you can launch something from here and point it at where Mars is not. And 3 years later, there's Mars and there it is. And that's incredible. And he said, no, it's easy. Because we know exactly where Mars will be 3 years from now. The authority of God guarantees it. And every star, every planet, operates under the authority of God. And we can plan where they are because they operate as God has laid out under His authority. And we come to this One. Nebuchadnezzar learned it. And it cost him 7 years of his life to learn this truth. In Daniel 4, at the end of that time, he said, God's dominion is an everlasting dominion. And His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? That's our God. That's the One who eagerly bends His ear to hear our feeblest whisper. One person said, if we understand our Father who is in heaven, we will not argue about the possibility of prayer. We will pray. If I understand the love of God for me, if I understand who God is, it will force me to pray. With two death strokes, the Lord gives both the reason and passion for prayer. We can pray boldly and joyously because the one who hears our cries cares for us with a father's love. And unlike an earthly father, behind it lays the undefeatable power of the living God. Peter wrote to people in his day, come, he didn't say it, but come to the king and cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. And that's the invitation that's ours. As I walk out into that world and I face various things, God says to me, come to the king. Cast all your anxieties on me. Why? Because I care for you. And behind my care is the complete authority and power of heaven. What a privilege. What an invitation. What an incentive it should be for us to pray. And then the Lord turns from the one we address in prayer to what we pray. The first three petitions have to do with God and His glory. The second three or four, depending on how you divide them, have to do with our needs. And his first request is there at the end of verse 9. Hallowed be your name. Hallow means to honor, to revere, to treat as holy. The word is only found in Matthew one other place, in Matthew chapter 23, verses 17 and 19, where there's an argument over what's more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies, that makes holy the gold. The offering on the altar, or the altar that sanctifies or makes holy the offering. And the idea is that it is set apart as holy. God's name represents all that He is. Each name of God reveals another snapshot of His power or His care. So you go to the Old Testament and you see the name Jehovah Jireh, and it means the Lord provides. You see the name Jehovah Shalom. It means God is our source of peace. And it's a snapshot of who He is. And a lot of times in the Old Testament, you'll find when someone's snapshot of his life changed, when God did something different in their life, they would change their name. Because they would say, that old snapshot of me no longer shows who I really am. And so the name of God is all these snapshots of who He is. We live in a time when people are very casual towards God. Perhaps the number one phrase today is, oh my God. I actually saw a promo for a fall TV show this week where they said this show will be the oh my God show of the next season. Reducing the name of God to a phrase that means this is really going to be exciting. People are going to be talking about it. But I don't expect the world to hallow God's name. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We are the ones that know that God means everything He says and that He has the power to fulfill all His promises, whether good or ill. The world doesn't know that. But we know that. And because we know the fear of the Lord, His power, His holiness, we persuade men. And sometimes that means we speak. I was part of a bowling team that one of our elders who's now with the Lord was on. His business was sponsoring it. And we would play a certain team and they would drink heavily during the bowling match. And so they would beat us the first game, and as
they got drunker there. They would do worse and worse, and so we would usually beat them. The last game for sure, the middle game was always a toss-up. But when they got drunk and they began throwing their ball down the alley and they would miss, God's name would come out. Or the name of the Lord Jesus would come out to indicate their frustration. And the first time we bowled with them, you could just feel how it oppressed this dear elder's heart. And so the next time we bowled with them, the first time one of those guys took the Lord's name in vain, he said, "Come over here." And he gathered that whole team around and he said, "I know it means nothing to you. But the one whose name you're shouting died on a cross so I could go to heaven. And that name is very precious to me. And I would consider it a personal favor if you would not shout it out as though it was worthless." And so those guys would bowl, and when they missed, they would start, and then they would cover their mouth and they would run outside. 2 years later, one of those guys, I had the opportunity to lead to faith in Jesus Christ. And I suspect that that testimony had some impact on his life, on how he viewed this person, Jesus Christ. But in this prayer, we, not the world, are the place where hallowing God's name begins. D.A. Carson said that in the early church, they forbade non-Christians from reciting this prayer as vigorously as they forbade them from joining believers at the Lord's table. It is not for the unbeliever. It is us who pray this. We cannot call the world to hallow God's name if he is not feared, honored, and set apart in the lives of his church. The ancient Jews, in fear that they would misuse God's name, took the vowel points under the letters and changed them so that they couldn't pronounce it wrong. And we, to this day, we suspect it's pronounced Yahweh, but we don't know. But they didn't want to mispronounce it so that they could honor his name. And then they missed it in their lives. And sometimes we are very precise. If we write the name of God, we always put a capital G. If we use a pronoun for him, we always put the capital letter. And then we miss hallowing his name in our lives. Years ago, I was asked to do a sermon on fear of the Lord. And you know, the word can be translated fear, it can be translated reverential awe. But sometimes our reverential awe is just kind of a awe. Isn't that nice? He's God. Awe. But when people met God in the Old Testament, they feared. When Moses met God at the burning bush, it says he was afraid. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and saw the Pharisees him crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," he was afraid. "Woe is me, I am undone," is not a cry of delight. It is a cry of fearful realization of a person's sin in the presence of a holy God. Mike Iaconvelli, who was co-founder of the Wittenberg Door, has a statement that's often quoted on the fear of the Lord. He said this: "The tragedy of modern faith is that we no longer are capable of being terrified. I would like to suggest that the church become a place of terror again, a place where God continually has to tell us, 'Fear not,' a place where our relationship with God is not a simple belief or a doctrine or a theology. It is God's burning presence in our lives. I am suggesting that the tame God of relevance be replaced by the God whose very presence shatters our egos into dust, burns our sins into ashes, and strips us naked to reveal the real person within. The church needs to become a gloriously dangerous place where nothing is safe in God's presence except us. Nothing, including our plans, our agendas, our priorities, our politics, our money, our security, our comfort, our possessions, our needs. Our world is tired of people whose God is tame. It is longing to see people whose God is big and holy and frightening and gentle and tender and ours. A God whose love frightens us into his strong arms where he longs to whisper those terrifying words, "I love you." C.S. Lewis conveys the same idea in his Narnia series where he constantly refers to Aslan as not a tame lion. In The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Mr. Beaver describes the might and majesty of Aslan, Lucy asks, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver replies, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." What's your attitude towards God? Hallowing God's name always involves holiness. In Proverbs 30, verse 10, Agur wrote, "If I steal, I profane the name of my God." Hallowing God is coming into the presence of God and seeing a revelation of God, seeing God in a new snapshot that also causes me to look at myself and see myself the way God sees me. And hallowing God is a response that is a cry of confession, a cry of repentance, a cry of a desire for holiness in a person's life. When the Brits were in charge of India, there was a section of India that was marked by swamps and malaria. And so the British went in and they dug a whole bunch of drainage ditches. And they drained the swamps and the disease went away and everything was going well. And then it came back. And so they went to research why it came back. And what they found was, as people were walking across, they would come to a drainage ditch, and they didn't want to wade through the water, so they would just kick in enough dirt so that they could walk across. But then, of course, the water level had to rise till it could get over that little bridge. And so the next time they came, they would just kick in enough dirt so that they could walk across. And because there were hundreds and hundreds of people doing that, the water level raised until the whole area was once again swamps. And so they had to redig them all and then put in a terrible penalty for kicking dirt. And sometimes we think it's just a little sin. So I hold a grudge against a brother. It's no big deal. So I'm jealous of this person. It's no big deal. So I'm angry about this. It's no big deal. It's just a little bit of dirt. And the water level rises. And the world looks at the church and it says, "They're no different from us. They're no different from us." In the book of Song of Solomon, it says it's the little foxes that have ruined the vineyard. God calls us into his presence. He calls us to see him for who he is. And in that moment, he calls us to hallow his name. Every revival in the church has begun with a personal appreciation of the holiness and majesty of God that brings repentance from and confession of sin. Hallowed be your name is a cry for revival. for the Spirit of God to let us see anew the greatness of our God and to bring us into a deeper fellowship with Him. And then out of that, we can call to the world, like the psalmist did in 34:3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. Hallowing God's name. Nothing can take its place. Not hours of Christian service, not Bible knowledge, not giftedness. Until we are real with God, we will never have the reality the world needs to see. But if we do, the world sees a living God. That's why this is first. Here's who I am. I can meet your needs. I love you like a father. I am the sovereign ruler of the heavens. But when you see me, you've got to make a commitment to hallow my name. And when you see me and that vision of me shows sin in your life, even if it's just a little dirt, that's why in chapter 5 he talked about heart sins. The sins nobody sees. So it must be okay. But God sees. And God says, I can't work in your life the way I want to work because you're not hallowing my name. I want to end with the words of a song by Mark Lowry. Because sometimes you come into that situation and you see something about God and God shows you something about yourself and there is that tendency to pull back. To be afraid and to pull back. Mark Lowry wrote a song called What a Savior He Is. And this is what he said. Sometimes does it seem too good to be true that God's only Son lived and died just for you? Is it hard to believe that His love's really there when in spite of your sin, He continues to care? Does it seem you've wandered so far you'll never get back to your place in His heart? Don't you know that He waits for the word of your prayer? Just whisper His name and you'll find that He's there. Then the chorus says, I don't know what a sinner you are, but I know what a Savior He is. I don't know where your feet have taken you, but His climbed up Calvary's hill. I don't know what kind of words you've spoken, but His words were, Father, forgive. I don't know what a sinner you are, but I know what a Savior He is. And because He's that kind of a Savior, I can come into the presence of God and say, Our Father, who is in heaven. And because He's that kind of a Savior, when God begins to show Himself for who He is and show me for who I am, I can go to the cross and find cleansing so that I can hallow His name and know that when I come in and say to God, You're right, this isn't right in my life, this isn't right in my life, there's cleansing at the cross. There's cleansing because of the cross. And I can hallow God's name. The first prayer request for the church. The Lord Jesus said, here's the first one. This is the most important one. In my life, let your name be hallowed. One of the writers during the Reformation period, there was some writing going between the Reformers and people, scholars who were still in the Catholic Church. And one of the Reformers wrote to one of these scholars, and he said, the problem is, your God is too much like you. And when we do not let God show us himself and we do not respond by hallowing his name, our God becomes too much like us. And it becomes way too easy to just let the little sins multiply. And then when we say to the world, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Come, let us exalt his name together." They see no reality. God invites us into his presence. Father, we pray. And I don't point fingers, Lord. It always means there's four pointing back at myself. And all of us, Lord, to our minds come quickly areas where we need to hallow your name. And I pray that you would speak to all of our hearts, lest the little things that we excuse and let happen undercut all of our statement to the world about who you are. Help us to understand what it means to hallow your name in our lives this week. As we ask it in Jesus' name.